I'm going to move to the new blog. We're going to study from How Then Shall We Live, Part 2, the blog, Momentary Light Affliction. Those of you who got the email or read the email should have brought your How Then Shall We Live book, Momentary Light Affliction. I'm on page 45 in my book. When I was a boy, I learned a piece of doggerel poetry. It did not bless my mother when I would quote it, but I thought it was funny. And it went like this. Birdie, birdie in the sky, drop some whitewash in my eye. I'm a big boy, I don't cry, but I'm sure glad the cows don't fly. They say that in every life a little rain must fall, but you and I know that some days it seems like a herd of cattle just flew over. I love my life, but there have been times of significant difficulty. I grew up in a house of increasing strife. My father was never home. I seldom saw him unless he woke me up to whip me. My mother, whose life growing up had been much tougher than mine, was a psychologically damaged woman who struggled over time with alcoholism. I loved her and she loved me, but life at home was not fun. I was socially backward and had no friends my own age till I got to college. I was beat up on the playground about every other week. I went away to high school to a seminary to study for the priesthood. And in that time, I was molested by three different priests. And then I was summarily dismissed from the seminary without an explanation, even to this day. 1971, I had a car wreck on my 23rd birthday. I broke my jaw, most of my teeth. I had to work as a janitor and a bill collector to support my family. In later jobs, I was denied promotions for political reasons and betrayed by those that I trusted in my early career. I once had a president who cut my pay 2 years in a row in an effort to get me to leave. As a result, we lived in significant debt just to survive. My youngest son got off into drugs for 3.5 years in middle school and then died at age 17, just when he seemed to have turned the corner. I lost a significant amount of money in a business deal that resulted from what I thought was a betrayal by a good friend. There are, of course, two sides to every story. I paralyzed my diaphragm in 1994, resulting in a lifelong struggle to breathe and sleep. I cannot sleep at night without the help of a machine, and if I get a cold, I can go 3-4 days without sleeping at all. I developed an aggressive cancer in 2004, that is slated statistically to end my life in 12 to 18 months. This was written sometime back. I was originally supposed to be gone 2 years ago as the time of this writing. There have also been several significant issues, too private even for someone as bold as me, to talk about publicly. My pain has at times been significant, but in the end, my life is good. As it happens, I'm among the happiest people I know, and I would not trade my life for that of any other human being on the planet in this or any age. Now, if you all sit down, you could write a similar story. You could talk about the various things you've gone to, and you would recognize that in your lifetime you have had somewhere between marginally and serious issues, problems, difficulties, severe losses, things that have gone on in your life. And I just write the litany out just to say that we're not talking academically here. We talk about this subject of momentary light afflictions. In other words, how do we deal with the issues of life that hit us like this? I could write a list of blessings that would be many times longer than the list of difficulties that I just recorded for you. While God did not cause most of the issues above, He has used every one of them to cause me to be the person I am today. I would not want to go through any of them again, but in retrospect, I would not wish any, or at least most of them, away. Were you to erase from my history any of the events listed above, you would also eliminate some very important piece of my character, my perspective, and my relationship with God. You have to think about that. We are what we have become because of what we have come through. And if there is any good thing that God has done in me, He has very often done that through these very difficult things that I've had to face. And were I not to have those sort of things, I would be a shallower person. I would be a lighter person. I would be I would have less strength and fiber in my life than I do. I'd be unable to do many of the things that I do. I remember telling Nancy when Ben died, well, we are now qualified to share with people who've lost children. Because before that, it was all academic. I remember when Ben died, a lot of people, always well-meaning people, came up and said, look, we know what you're feeling. This is, must be terrible and whatever. And they would very often say things that really, they really shouldn't have said. People mean well, but sometimes they just don't really understand what they say is just, it's not the right thing to say. And so, you know, you're gracious with them and you realize that they're trying to, you know, say something nice and you let it go. But one of the things you realize is that you can't know what it is to lose a child unless you've lost a child. You can have an idea what it's about, general ballpark. You can maybe compare it to the loss of your mother or compare it to, you know, something else, but you can't, really can't know. And so sometimes what you just have to do with people is to say, look, I'm here for you. If there's anything I can do, I want to help you out. You know, I love you. I care for you. That's sometimes the best thing you can say. But these things that happen to us, they prepare us. If we let God use them in our life, they prepare us to be able to do things for God and for people that we couldn't do otherwise. Now, the alternative is that we can let these things embitter us. We can let these things crush us. We can let these things destroy our faith. And then we become useless to ourselves and to everyone else around us. We can no longer, for instance, help our children through things. We can't help our friends and neighbors through things. There is a process of processing the difficulties in our life that is healthy and productive. And then there is a process that is destructive, both of ourselves and other people around us. So we're going to talk about that from a biblical point of view because it's relevant, not just to, I wasn't thinking of this when the Sandy Hook thing happened, but just in our lives in general. So God has used all of these things that I mentioned to be the person, to help me to be the person I am today. I know that my days of difficulty are not over. Some mornings I awaken to report that a flock of cattle have been picked up on the Doppler radar and are moving in my direction at light speed, and they all have dysentery. Nevertheless, the experience of the past has taught me that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. We say that. We're fond of saying that. We like to say that. God is good all the time God is good. Well, what that means is God is good when times are good, and he's also good when times are bad. One of the things that we need to always understand is that God is good when nothing else is. And if we can operate out of that as a position of faith, as a place of faith, then it changes altogether how we relate to everything around us. We'll get into that a little bit as we go along here. I've also learned that no weapon formed against me will prosper in the long run. Sometimes things were done to me by other people, and sometimes it was just sort of health issues or something that no one could cause. But some of the damage that was done to me, like the three molestations when I was in the seminary and all that sort of thing, high school, those were done by people who did not mean me well. In Isaiah 54:17, it says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. One of the things that I've learned is that if God be for me, who can harm me? No one can harm me. I could get thrown in jail for something I didn't do, but if God is for me, then he will be with me in all of that, and I will ultimately prevail in that particular scenario. My dad used to say to me, you know, Wayne, they can't get your goat if you don't have a goat to get. And one of the things that I've learned is that no one can steal your peace if you don't let them. No one can access you for harm if you don't let them. what they do to you or what is done to you may be difficulty. And if it's something like an illness or something like that, you can still see the evil hand of the spiritual enemy trying to harm you or harass you. But he can't get you if you don't let him. And part of it is understanding who we are in Christ. The book of Ephesians was written to describe our inheritance in Christ. You know, each one of Paul's epistles has a kind of a theme. And the book of Ephesians was to tell us that as heirs of God, that we have certain benefits as sons and daughters of God that allow us to have victory in the midst of any and all circumstances. It turns out that a lot of what stinks in life is used by God as fertilizer for our future and eternal well-being. So let it rain. My God is my shelter in the storm. It is important to know that. Contrary to popular teaching, walking with God will not spare us from difficulty in this life. Now, one of the heresies of Paul's day, and one of the heresies that still is taught today, if you turn on the TV on Sunday morning, you get a pretty heavy dose of it, is that if you're a good Christian, bad stuff doesn't happen to you. If you just have the right kind of faith, you will prosper. If you have issues and stuff like that, it's because you need to have more faith. That there's some sort of ability to stand against all difficulty and say, you know, you shall not pass. But of course, that wasn't what Jesus said. In John 16:33, a little bit below there, it says, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I've overcome the world." So Jesus told them about the tribulation that was to come, the difficulties that were to come, the things that were going to come in their life. He told them, if you are a follower of mine, you will lead a crucified life. Your life will have difficulty in it. He said, easy and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. He said, I tell you all these things so that you will know that in me you have peace, that you can have peace. How is it, I ask you, that a mother and a father can, holding the hands of their two children, walk into the Roman arena in the face of lions, along with others like that, singing hymns? How does that happen? There's a supernatural peace that comes on people to make that happen, because it's not natural. When John Wesley was coming over from England, the storms on the high seas were so bad that even the sailors were weeping, afraid that they were going to die. But not the Moravians. There was this group of Christians on board, probably 30 or so of them, and their children. And they were going around comforting all of the other adults on board. And their children were going with them and encouraging people to have faith, to trust the Lord, that God would be with them. And that even if he wasn't, that God would be with them in all circumstances. These people managed to have a church service and sing hymns of praise to God. And it struck Wesley, because Wesley was afraid to die. If you read John Wesley's story, you know that 12 years after becoming an Anglican priest, having grown up in a Christian household and been a man who spent a great deal of time helping other people and doing good, whose doctrine was as sharp as a tack, Wesley was afraid to die. That he confessed to people all the time that he was afraid to die. And yet these Moravians were not afraid to die. Even their children, he said, were not afraid to die. They did make it through. They got to Savannah. He started a ministry in downtown Savannah, as you know, the First Methodist Church over there. It's Anglican church time, probably, because he was an Anglican pastor. It's called Christ Cathedral or something now. I was there one time. It's similar. At any rate, then he got himself in a little bit of trouble and had to beat it out of town. He was in love with a girl named Sophie Hopke. And she was in love with a guy who had prospects. And so he tried to get her to marry him, and she turned him down for the guy with prospects. He was, after all, a preacher. And so in his frustration, he made a very thinly veiled reference to it from the pulpit, indicating that people do, you know, make choices they shouldn't make because they're dumb and stupid or something. And her brothers and uncles and father decided they didn't like that. So while they were boiling the tar and finding the feathers, he beat it to the dock, grabbed the first boat back to England, and hightailed it back. All in all, not a great success as a ministry goes to start off. On the way back, the seas are again rough, and again, they were there were Moravians on board, and they were not afraid to die, and everybody else was afraid to die. So he finally said, "You got to tell me why this is." And they tried to explain it to him, but he didn't get it. So they told him there is a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London every Wednesday night at 7:30 or something like that. And you should go there because that's where we meet and you'll hear teaching and preaching on the gospel that will help you with this sort of thing. And he went, and it was something like May 17, 1738. He walks into this meeting on Aldersgate Street, and there he hears a presentation of Luther's summary of Augustine's commentary on the Gospel of Romans, in which he heard that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, which was something he sort of knew intellectually, but that night he got revelation. And he suddenly realized that it was not his works that were going to get him to heaven, because he had many of those. But he also had many sins, and he knew that. It was his faith and trust in the Lord. And so there, that night, this 35-year-old man, who was a 12 years an Anglican priest, who was a godly man, who had been raised up in a Christian home all of his life, he accepted Christ on a basis of faith and trust. And he said, "I suddenly felt strangely warmed, and I was no longer afraid to die." So there is a peace that comes into us, and it comes to us by revelation, like it did with Wesley. It's not something that we can talk ourselves into. It's something that we get from the interface that we have between us and God, in terms of our conversation with Him. The Bible provides clear and useful information about how to handle trouble and how God will redeem it to our advantage if we will let Him. This has been one of the most important biblical lessons in my life. I have needed it, and probably you do too. I'd say this to people all the time. It really grieves me when I run across Christians who are afraid to die. Especially if there are people who are near death. If you are at all concerned about this, I want you to feel free to call me or email me, and I will get with you, because Christians should not be afraid to die. And the truth of the matter is the power that God gives us in Christ should also enable us to be able to be at peace and at rest in any and all other circumstances short of death. In other words, less than that. When Ben died, one of the scriptures, of course, that we thought about is the scripture says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Yeah, now we grieve. We miss Ben. But one of the things that happened to us at that particular time is it's kind of like an anesthesia came over us. There was this peace that God gave us. And we found ourselves actually ministering to a whole lot of people who were really going through a tough time with it. God has been with us. We had our theology set us up and prepared us to handle what happened when Ben died, to handle that process. We knew we would see him again. We knew that he had just walked through a door. I knew that God was good and that God would have a reason or an answer for why he took Ben when he did. I've talked to you about this before. I thought if I sat down with the Lord when I went to heaven and he said, well, he had been in drugs and now he's clean and sober 14 months and he was doing really well and he gets sick. Then I look down the road and I see that he falls off the wagon and he goes out and he denies me and whatever. And I thought, this is a good time to bring him home while he's winning. Now, I don't know what God would say to me, but if he said that to me, I would say it was a good plan. Because I'd much rather see him be with the Lord than to have him live longer and go to hell. God's answer is going to be better than that, I'm sure. But if it was that good, I would have to say, well, you did the right thing. You did the right thing. And part of the process is that I trust God that his answer is a good one, even if I can't understand it now. Now, interestingly enough, that may seem like it's a big task, but it's exactly what we ask our children to do every day. We say to them, I know you can't understand why this is important, but you just need to trust me. You need to go to school, or you need to get stitches in that cut. You need to do this. You need to have this surgery. You need to go take the candy back to the man and tell him you're sorry. I know right now it seems like it's, you know. Our children will often tell us that what we're doing or making them do is bad, very bad, evil even. I remember Ben fell off his bike and he split his face open. He had to have 38 stitches, 28 subfacial and 10 on the surface. And he was in a dock in the box, and I and four of the people had to hold him down while they were doing that. And Nancy and our oldest son were in the parking lot outside of Kroger's, listening to him scream. And he was assuring me that he was going to die and that he would hate me, he would never speak to me again, and, you know, whatever. He just, I was evil and bad, and whatever. So we got it done, and that afternoon he was telling his friends, took 38 in the face, man, no sweat. It was... It turned out that the fear of it was worse than the actual experience. Twice more that year, he got some cuts that had to have some stitches, and we just marched in and he took them because he realized it wasn't what he thought it was. We ask our children to trust us, even when they can't understand the answer that we would try to give them about why this is so. They can't see it. Sometimes it doesn't get revealed to our children until later that actually they were right. It was good that we went to school. It was good that we had those stitches because you can't get chicks if you got a hole inside of your face big enough to stole a roll of quarters in. You know, you can't get a job if you can't spell. You know, I mean, so there's a point in time when we look back and we go in the basis of Revelation, you know what, they were right. I needed to do that. And if I was in the same boat, my kids are going to have to go through the same thing. So, you know, God gives us all these human experiences to teach us spiritual truth. And parenthood is designed to show us what the love of God, the Father, is like and what unconditional love is like. So part of it is trusting God in the midst of these difficulties. Since the fall of mankind, the world has been a broken place. And according to Paul, subjected to futility. Now, I didn't actually mean to address the Sandy Hook thing, but it sort of flows in here. There is the question people always ask about why is there evil, and we've talked about it many times before. And the answer is that all evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. There are a lot of philosophers who pose a lot of different answers, but they're not either mentally or biblically satisfying. But the biblically satisfying answer, the mentally satisfying answer, to me, is that all evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. When God gave man free will, it was a kind of a two-edged sword. If you give somebody the opportunity to do what is right, then by definition they have the opportunity to do what is wrong. If you take away their ability to do what is wrong, then you cancel their ability to do what is right. Now, I've done this many, many times where I've talked about puppet, puppy, and pal. Who in here has not heard me talk about puppet, puppy, and pal? Oh, well, all right. I'm gonna have to do the short version. Okay. When you're a child, you play with a puppet, or toy soldiers, or a doll. Okay, and you can make that puppet do whatever you want. It is totally in your control. That puppet will never offend you. Unless, if you want it to, it can smack you in the face because that's what you're playing. But it will do your will. It will never offend you unless you want it to. In which case, it is done good. Okay. If you want something that does nothing but good, get a puppet. Now, the problem with a puppet is after a while, it is less than satisfying as a friend and a companion. So you move up to a puppy. Okay. Now, a puppy is different. A puppy can run and jump in your lap and lick your face and go fetch the stick and go with you everywhere and sleep at the foot of your bed and come when you call him. And puppies can be there when other people don't understand. And if you get grounded, the puppy will be grounded with you. There's all kinds of benefits to a puppy. A puppy can love you far more satisfying as a companion. However, puppies can leave little gifts all over your carpet. They can chew your furniture up. They can tear up this, that, and the other thing. And they can die and break your heart. I didn't have that problem with puppets. But we do with puppies. Now, after a while, even puppies are not satisfying as a friend beyond a certain level. And we want more than that. It's hard to marry a puppy. You see? It's hard to... Appreciate the political commentary. All right. It still isn't satisfying, no matter what. The point, though, is that you need more than a puppy to fulfill you in your life. And so you move up to a pal. You have a friend. You're 12, 14 years old, and you have a pal. You had a pal. Girl, boy, whatever it is. Now, the thing about a pal is that they can reciprocate a whole lot better than a puppy can. They can think like you do. They can do things a puppy can't do for you. They can talk with you, understand, give you advice. You can hug a friend. There's all kinds of benefits to a pal that you don't have with a puppy. But a pal can hurt you worse than a puppy ever thought about. Now, if we move on up to the time when we're talking about marriage, in marriage we find a partner who we love and share a life with and develop intimacy with. But boy, you know, go through a divorce and you realize that they can hurt you worse than you ever dreamed could happen because they have the capacity to love you in ways that the puppy could not. And the death of a human pal is quite a bit more, it's quite a bit different than the death of a puppy. The point is that the more free will we're given, the more at risk we are to the people not doing the right thing. So God gives mankind free will. Why? Because God wants to share his world with a creature who can reciprocate fully. He created animals, and before that, he created angels. The angels were spiritual beings. The animals were sentient beings. But man is both, because man is made in his image. And God was unable to share his world with angels, who are servants, or with animals in a way that is full and enjoyable to him. And so he creates a creature, man, with whom he can do that. Now, we all have some understanding of what it means to love and therefore want to reproduce. Because we love, we want to share our world with a child, with you know, whatever. And that's where God is. God is wanting to share his vast universe and all that he has with someone who is made in his image, like himself, who can appreciate, interface back and forth at a far higher level than the animals could or the angels can. And so he created man. The problem is when he did that, he gave them almost diabolical capacity to do bad. Because to be able to do good at the level that is necessary, they have to be able to do bad. Now people say, well, what if God just sort of didn't let them do the bad stuff, but only let them do the good stuff? And the problem with that is it's a philosophical nonsense. Because if you're only letting them do the good stuff, you're back to a puppet. You're back to, you know, God giving. Now you've kind of got one of those puppets with a chip inside of it that sort of sounds like they're human or whatever, but they're really not. You program them to do nothing but one thing, and that once again there is no capacity. Now, a little bit of thinking about this, okay? You know, a while back, some years ago, there was a movie called Stepford Wives. Remember that? And the idea was that somehow or another it would be a really fascinating thing if you had a wife who would never do anything but what you wanted her to do. You know, now besides being incredibly impossible for that to have happened, the idea that would somehow or another be a good thing, I think would wear off in a very, very short period of time. So, you know, the point is that, and I think when they got to the end of the movie, it was actually Stepford husbands, not wives. So, but anyway, the bottom line is that we think that somehow or another that would be a good thing, but in reality, it proves to be not a good thing at all. Very unsatisfying. So, in order for God to create us, give us the capacity to win, give us the capacity to die and go to heaven, give us the capacity to share eternity with Him, in order to give us that chance to win, free will, He has to give us the downside. And what happened is because of the abuse of man's free will from the very beginning of time, the world has become a dangerous place. Man abused not only the relationship he had with God and with each other and the relationship he had with the animals, but also with the earth, poor stewardship, not no stewardship at all, various things, all the genetics that pass back and forth. It creates a very, very dangerous world. Adam and Eve's genetics were good. They would have never produced a child that was flawed in any way. But once we get sin into the mix and all that stuff begins to change, then the genetics go south in a hurry. And now all of a sudden, when God is getting ready to make people, we talked about this before, man brings the sperm, woman brings the egg, and God decides which swimmer wins. What happens is that the materials that we give God to make the people with are flawed. They're not perfect. They now are genetically altered. And so God has to work with the clay we give Him. The clay we give Him. And so what happens is the world has become a dangerous place. Remember, if you go to Genesis 6, where we talk about that in Genesis, the world used to be one big space called Pangaea. It was all one earth and was surrounded by water. You can see that from the creation story. And in fact, when you were a kid in school, about fifth grade, your teacher would show you a map on the world on the wall and tell you if you pushed it all together, it would kind of fit, okay? Given erosion and stuff, and that's true. Scientists tell you that's true. And then somewhere along the line, and the Bible says it happened in Genesis 6, at the time of the flood, the tectonic plates shifted, and we got created seven big oceans and seven continents, and all of a sudden, it wasn't so easy to go from one place to the other. It wasn't so level. It was very, very difficult. Sin creates barriers and messes with the earth so that it doesn't work right. One of the beauties of the millennial reign is that the second coming of Christ is all that gets undone. And the original earth is restored the way it was with Jesus ruling and reigning for 1,000 years where Adam failed. That's the beauty of the millennial reign. So the earth is, the world's become a broken place, and Paul says subjected to futility. The earth does not presently work like God designed it to work, or like it will work again at the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the believers. It is full of danger and difficulty for its present inhabitants. Paul says that difficulties of this age are not to be compared with the glory of the age to come. We've talked before in here about the four ages of man. And the four ages of man are four ages of human beings. You know, there was the age of the beginning before the fall. Then there was the age of the fall, the age of redemption, and the age of the millennial reign, the consummation. Those four ages the Bible talks about. When Jesus said in the beginning, he's talking about before the fall. During these different ages, different realities are true. And when we get to the millennial reign, we will have 1,000 years in which the world will work like it was supposed to in the beginning. God doesn't have a plan B. He's always had plan A, and God never fails. And if we think that Adam and Eve can screw up God's plan, we're missing, we're not understanding God. When the second Adam, as Paul calls him, Jesus, starts again in the newly reconstructed earth at the second coming, he's going to show us the plan of God and how it should have worked out. And we will do that for 1,000 years. That's the topic of another sermon, or another teaching. So, the glory of the age to come. In Romans 8:18, it says this, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that has to be revealed to us. Paul says the difficulties we live in now are very difficult, but I consider them to be nothing compared to the glory that we're headed for. Now, because the church has been sort of anemic and recent decades, people don't teach the millennial reign much anymore, and this stuff gets pushed off into heaven like it's going to happen in heaven. If you read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, it's all about physical human beings running around heaven. Problem of it is it's wrong, because the Bible talks about that time frame as being times when people can sin and people can die. And those things would never happen in heaven. So the point is, he said, the glory of the age to come is going to be so much better than our present difficulty that I consider to be our present difficulty is not that big of a deal by comparison. So right now, for instance, our kids are saying, boy, school looks like it's terrible, it's impossible, it's interminable, it's hard. You know, it'll never get over with, okay? Well, later on, many, many years from now, they'll go, it seemed like a blip, it happened really fast, it's, you know, it was actually better than I thought it was, and look what it got me, all of this. I consider all that we went through there nothing compared to what it got me, is what we would say. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Everything that God created was perfect, and the sons of God, the stewards of the earth, messed it up. Bad stewardship created a broken earth. So the anxious longing of creation, everything in creation, this would be the animal kingdom, this would be the physical earth, etc. They wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility. Creation was made futile. Not of its own will. Creation didn't wish for it to get screwed up, but because of him who subjected it. God gave man the stewardship, rulership over the earth, even though he knew man could and would mess it up. So it wasn't the earth's fault, it wasn't the animal kingdom's fault. Remember that before the fall, men and animals were collegial, and they were friends. And in the millennial reign, we're told the child will play in the adder's den. You know, the lion will eat straw like the ox. We're not going to be eating animals. The first two animals killed were killed by God to provide covering for sinful men. The animal sacrifice was created in order to provide restoration for man's sin. The animals would not have had to die if it hadn't been for the sin of men. So, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation is in hopes that the manifestation of the sons of God will come, because at that time it also will work like it's supposed to. The earth is sort of, in a personified way, tired of working in a broken manner. It's tired of being out of control with hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all kinds of stuff happening that were never intended to happen and only happened because the earth got messed up because of man's sin. When God had to punish man, earth suffered. He had to punish the earth or change the earth in order to punish man, and it suffered. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So everything about our world groans, it says, from a personified sort of way, and feels like it's in labor. Yeah, it feels like it's in labor. That's what I was trying to say. Contractions is what I was trying to say. It feels like it's in contractions. It feels like it's in labor because it's hurting and it's got these spasms that come and go, and it's all in order that something might be born. And that's what the earth is. It feels like it's in childbirth. Not only this, but also we ourselves, we human beings, we have the same set of feelings. We feel like that the way we are now is not the way we should be. The earth is not the way it should be. Certainly we shouldn't be having things happen like happened here recently. And we are longing to get to a place where stuff like that doesn't happen. We want to get to a sane world. We want to get to a world that where righteousness is done. We want to get to a world that works right and acts right, and where people work right and act right. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Earlier on it said here they were waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting for our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our body. What he's saying is that once we get to the place where man gets its glorified body, its redeemed body, its resurrected body, we will then be in that age. And when does that happen? It happens at the second coming. It's at the second coming that this rapture occurs. It's at the second coming that the people coming back will get their glorified bodies. It's the second coming that men will live in the age, the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. After the second coming, Jesus will rule and reign in a new heaven and a new earth, which will mirror exactly the pre-fall earth of Adam and Eve. Until then, we and God are stuck with the reality of a fallen, sinful world and all of its resultant difficulties. Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create a new Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness." Isaiah 66, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all mankind will come to bow down before me." He's talking about a time on earth with humans, with months and weeks, and people coming up to Jerusalem to worship. 2 Peter 3, Apostle Peter, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are not to be destroyed in this way, what sort of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, an account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and afterwards will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Once again, when we get into the whole study of the eschaton, we talk about the fact that when Jesus comes back, there's this huge cataclysmic set of events. Events that look a whole lot like meteors coming in and stuff like that, where the mountains are brought down into the valleys. The valleys are raised up, in which the continents, the tectonic plates are shifting back. The continents are all joined together and the water is pulled back. The Rakia is restored like it was from the beginning. And all the people who survive that cataclysm, which will be, as you know, all the Jews and all the people who live far enough away from all this that there's survival left, those people will be the beginning of the new earth, plus all the people coming from heaven who will rule and reign. They will live for 1,000 years. People are going to marry and have children and not die for 1,000 years. The scripture says that means you can have a lot of kids and then we need a lot of space. You know, if people would just stop dying, we could fill up the planet in a hurry, right? So the point is, even though we'll start off with a small remnant of people, it'll grow pretty fast and grow pretty big. The scripture says that in that day, the leaves on the trees will be good for healing. Well, you wouldn't want to be healed. You need to be healed in heaven, would you? It says there will be no miscarriages, which means there'll be births. That wouldn't happen in heaven either, okay? It says that, we talk about the lion and the lamb and all that sort of thing. It says that if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and therefore accursed. So the expectation for long life is such that a person who dies at the age of 100 is going to be considered as dying way before their time and therefore in trouble with God. And so we're talking about a life on earth here, a human life with Jesus as the king based in the New Jerusalem in a world which has been reformed like it was in the beginning. For a lot of reasons, for a lot of purposes. Now, he said, Peter said, "This will happen when the Lord comes like a thief in the night." Revelations 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." I know I'm getting close. "I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is now among men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" John the Apostle, who was exiled to a solitary confinement on the Greek prison island of Patmos for preaching the gospel, tells us that tribulation is common to us all, and that it builds perseverance. In John's prophecy to his church at Smyrna, Jesus tells them that they have had both poverty and tribulation to overcome. in their life. And he encouraged them to endure to the end so they might inherit eternal life. He finishes up by telling all the churches that whoever learned to overcome the persecution would not have to fear punishment after death, which is called the second death. So there is this process in our lives called tribulation, difficulty, persecution. It is part of life because it's a fallen world. It's part of life because man screwed up what God created and caused the world to become dangerous. And it's created all of these issues. We know that because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we do things we should not do. We know that in order to break out of that, we have to accept Jesus into our heart. We have to re-enter our relationship with the Father, let the Holy Spirit change us to become the kind of people we should be. And we know that all of this will happen until Jesus comes back. And then we know that we're going to do it the right way, because God's plans are never thwarted, even by the sins of man. We'll stop there, and next week we'll take off from there. Our topic is difficulty, how to deal with it. Momentary light afflictions is the name of the thing. And we've just spent some time talking about why is there difficulty. We will go from here, and starting in Revelations 1:9, Sam. Next Sunday is, what is next Sunday? 23rd. We will be here. We will be here on the 23rd. Question real quick. I probably said a couple things today that are surprising to some of you. Those who've been around a long time, maybe not. But glad to talk to you about it if you want to talk about it. Somebody pray a second.